Let's go to Luke chapter 15. Very excited about this area of God's Word because it can't be emphasized enough, the attitude of God towards the lost. And hopefully we will grab hold of that here this morning. As we go through Luke chapter 15, it says this in verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him," meaning Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Oh no, you know, can't believe that. "Now why do you suppose the tax collectors, the sinners, the common folk are flocking to the person of Jesus Christ and not flocking to the Pharisees or the scribes or the religious leaders? I would submit to you it's because Jesus has been offering the people hope. There's hope in the Messiah. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." He just taught, we just went over chapter 14, where he gives the parable of the wedding feast, the wedding banquet, that invitations were given. And it's given to who? It's given to the lowly. It's given to the lost. It's given to the afflicted. It's given to everybody's welcome to come who wants to receive the invitation. And so for the first time ever, they are hearing about hope. And they want to hear more about it. What is this about God's love? What is this that the kingdom of God is open for all? What is this? I have never been told that we have hope. I was told I was born in this lowly state because God is mad at me and I'm a sinner. That's what the religious leaders were saying. And yet this man comes along doing things that no other man has done. And he's telling me that God loves me. And that he's inviting me to the wedding table of our God himself. Yes, I want to hear more. Yes, I want to hear what this man has to say. Why? Because Jesus is offering them hope. So, he's spending time with the common folk, these sinners, and they are receiving the invitation. If Jesus is saying, come, they're going to come, and they do come. And so Jesus is going to show us in this chapter here what God's attitude are towards those who are lost. And we're going to see that in this chapter. Now, you might recall a couple months ago when we were first going over some of the parables, we talked about what made a good rabbi when it came to parables. And you might recall that for a good rabbi to be able to speak forth a parable, it wasn't that he was able to create a parable out of his mind and just to give it out right then and there. In order to make you good at giving out a parable, you are to take that parable at the right time, the right occasion, with the right set of characters, with the right finish or punchline, to be able to make a point. And that point always forces you to make a choice. And so Jesus is going to do that here. He's going to give another parable. He's going to suck you in with a dramatical story to which you're trying to figure out, who am I in this parable? What is it that God is trying to tell me that I have to make a decision? Do I measure up to this guy in the parable? Do I measure up to this person in the parable? Who is it that speaks of me in this parable? And once you're able to figure it out, it should bring you to a choice. It should bring you to a place where you're forced to make a decision of either I don't measure up and yet this is who I need to be and I need to repent of that, or I need to decide this is who I need to be in this parable. And so it's going to force you to make a decision. You cannot remain indifferent. And so when we look here in chapter 15 of Luke, we're going to see three stories here. One about the lost sheep, one about the lost coin, and one, the prodigal son, who I will submit to you here in a moment is mislabeled, should be called something else. And so my question is, how many parables are there in this chapter? Well, Dave, you just told us the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, so obviously there's three. Oh, contraire. I would submit to you that there is one. Look what it says in verse 3. "So he spoke this parable to them," singular. It does not say parables. It says parable, and in the Greek, it is singular. I would submit to you that this is one parable with three segments to it. All three of these stories need to be looked at as a unit. And so we're going to find some similarities there. We're going to find some differences, but mostly similarities. All three of these stories, someone loses something. All three, there's a special finder. In each story, the scope of the setting kind of narrows. You have a sheep in the wilderness, then you have a coin in a woman's house, and then you have a son lost in the inner circle of his father's love. And in each story, you get the sense that the item that is lost intensifies. So why does Jesus use the imagery of a shepherd, a woman, a father? Well, again, I would suggest to you that Jesus always is going to use imagery that his audience is going to understand. They're going to understand a shepherd. They're going to understand a woman. They're going to understand a father. And so Jesus uses this to identify with them. So let's begin with the very first part of this parable. It says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" Verse 4. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which I have lost.'" Now, what prompts Jesus to first begin here? Well, you have to ask the question, who is he speaking to? And I would suggest again that it says in verse 1 and 2, "Then all the tax collectors, sinners, drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What? Crazy. And so this is what prompts Jesus to begin this dialogue with this parable. The attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes in Jesus' relationship to the sinners. There's something out of whack here. The Pharisees and the scribes see that there's something wrong with Jesus meeting with common folk who they would consider sinners. That's why they have been born in the state that they've been born, poor and lowly and things like that, is because there's been sin in either their lives or in the lives of their parents. And so God is not pleased with them. And so they already have this judging and condemning heart towards these people. And yet Jesus is offering them hope and is spending time with them. And in their mind, he should not be doing that if he's truly a prophet of God, and especially if he's the Messiah like he claims that he is. And Jesus goes, "Okay, let me tell you a story so you can kind of maybe get it when it comes to the right attitude that God has towards the lost." And so he speaks of this first section. "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.'" And so Jesus speaks this parable to be able to show them the right attitude that they're supposed to have. Now we need to understand, for the rabbi to the Pharisee to the religious leader, a shepherd is one of the most lowly occupations you could have. As a matter of fact, a shepherd could not even give testimony in court because they looked at their testimony as being worthless, because they looked at a shepherd as being worthless because he does such a low occupation, he cannot be trusted. And so they were despised alongside of gamblers and tax collectors. They were considered evil sinners as well. But Jesus gives this parable of the shepherd. He has 100 sheep, one is missing. What does the good shepherd do? He will leave the 99 in order to find the one that's lost. Because if he doesn't, that one is now in danger of a predator. Because when a sheep gets lost and realizes it's lost, it begins to bleat or be able to cry out. And you know who hears that? If the shepherd isn't near, a predator. And if the shepherd isn't near to hear it, the predator will come and devour that sheep. And so it's very important for the shepherd to be close to the sheep and to be able to hear that cry, and the urgency is there to get to that sheep quickly. And when that sheep is found, it is literally scared to death, and it is literally scared stiff. So he has to pick it up on its shoulders and carry it back. And notice, when he finds the sheep, is the shepherd angry? He's not. He rejoices. He's extremely happy, and he rejoices. Now, who is the shepherd and who is the lost sheep? Well, obviously, God is the shepherd. The lost sheep are sinners. Now, how do we know this? Because look at what the lost sheep are identified as a sinner. Look what it says in verse 7. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. And so Jesus equates that lost sheep as a sinner. And he equates a huge celebration that takes place in heaven, which thus shows the attitude of God when someone lost is found. What a great attitude that is, because it shows that it's pleasing to the Lord. And it shows the love and the grace and the mercy that God has towards the lost when they are found. And so Jesus then gives the second part of this parable for double emphasis. And so he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice for me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the key to understanding this is what is said here when she says, I have found the peace which I have lost. If it's a peace, it's a peace to something. It's not just its own separate entity. It is a peace to something, which gives us a clue of what's going on in Jewish culture here. In Jewish culture, when a woman was first married, she would string together 10 coins together and wear them across her forehead as a public announcement of her marriage. And because it would take so much time for her to save those 10 coins, losing one would be similar to, well, losing maybe a diamond out of your diamond ring. Or maybe losing your diamond ring altogether. How many people here have ever lost their wedding ring before? How many people here have lost their wedding ring before? Okay. Bunch of liar faces going, oh no, sweetie, it's never happened to me. How many people here have lost their wedding ring and not told their spouse until they found it? No, I'm just kidding. Don't answer that one. Don't answer that one. But it's kind of like that. There's value to it. There's value to it. And so you want to find it. It's like losing your wedding ring. And so it's a piece of these other coins that says that you are married. And again, you don't want to lose something like that. And so you look hard and long. And when you find it, oh man, because I know that we've gotten phone calls before say, hey, could you pray right now? I've lost my wedding ring. I need to find it. And we pray and it's great. Did you find it? Yes. Oh, praise God, you know, and things like that. So yeah, you're going to rejoice. Yes, you're going to let other people know. And you're going to be thankful for it. This parable, the second part of this parable that is spoken here, is a parable that is very similar to another parable that was already in existence before Jesus and during Jesus' day. There are over 2,500 parables during the time of Jesus that were spoken by the rabbis time and time again. And so the second part of this parable is very similar to another parable that was in existence at that time. That parable goes this way. If a man loses a selah or a coin in his house, he lights a lamp after lamp, wick after wick, until he finds it. Now, does it not stand to reason if these things are only temporal? And of this world, that this man will light so many lamps until he finds where it is hidden. Won't you go searching deeply for the words of the Torah and look for them as hidden treasure? So there were already parables at the time. There was a parable that was very similar to the one that was just given. But this time Jesus changes it and has the woman being the one that is searching. And the woman searching as being God. And the coin is also a person who is lost, and this woman, much like the shepherd in the first part, also calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice over her find. And the point is a double emphasis that is going on here. And the double emphasis is, which is same in both of them, is the rejoicing that takes place when that which is lost is found. And I really want us to grasp this. This is what happens in heaven when one person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is much rejoicing that takes place in heaven, which speaks of the value of the one. God values you. Just in who you are, there's great value attached to you by God. And that true value is realized when you have been found. What is more valuable, having $50,000 or not having $50,000? I would submit to you, having $50,000 is more valuable than not having $50,000. Not having the coin that was lost is not as valuable as having the coin that is found. And that is why you are valuable to the Lord, but much more valuable once you've been found. Because He can now use you for what it is you're created for. And so now that leads us into this very next area of Scripture. And I'm going to read this first, and then we're going to go over it. And I want you to pick up something here, because I would submit to you this should not be called the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. There's a central figure here that is much more central, that is mentioned more times than the son is mentioned. And so it says here in verse 11, "And a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls on me.' So he divided them to his livelihood. He divided them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to his far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there was, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to his house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in, and therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a younger goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as the son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found.'" Now, many years ago, some literary scholars took the task of trying to determine the greatest story ever written. And when the results of the survey came in, 70% said it was the prodigal son here in the book of Luke. And to qualify as a great story, you must be able to read it over and over again and be able to still have that story make an impact in your life. And I don't know about you, but every time I do, I read this story, it ministers to me. It reminds me of things like the attitude of God and things like that to the lost. Or there's something I might not have seen the first time I read this story, and so it continues to minister. And I would agree with that. But something that I would also submit to you is that as I read that story, who is the central figure in this story? The Father. The Father is mentioned 12 times in this story. And it is the same central figure as in the first two parts, the shepherd and the woman, all speaking of the person of God. And so when we look at this, let's begin here in verse 11. It says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now, this is the most disgraceful thing a son could ask from his father. You do not get your inheritance until after your father dies. No one asks for their inheritance before their father dies in this Middle Eastern culture. This would be a disgraceful thing to do. It would be like saying, Father, I wish you were dead, or Father, you're dead to me, would be the equivalent of that. Now remember, as a Jew, you would be living in a Jewish society, a Jewish community, and as living in this Jewish community, everyone would know one another. Everyone would be going to the same synagogue together. They would travel together to Jerusalem for all the major feasts. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was in a caravan as he was going to Jerusalem that we read in the book of Matthew. And so we see him going to Jerusalem, and he's in a caravan. And that's one of the reasons why his parents kind of lose him on the way back, because he figures with cousins and other friends and stuff like that. So they would all travel as a community together. And so they would know each other. They would gather together for other special gatherings and weddings. And so they would know who this young man is, this community would. And this is a place where everybody knows everyone. So this young man to request this would be known in this community. And for him to turn his back on his family, he's also turning his back on the community. And he's speaking of a community that worships God, Jehovah. And so he's not only turning his back on his father and the proper way things should be done, but he's also turning his back on his community and turning his back on his God, that spiritual heritage in which he has been raised. And here's the kicker. The father grants him the request. And as Jesus is explaining this to the people, they're blown away right now. They're getting blown away. Now, according to the laws of inheritance in Deuteronomy 21:17, the older son would get 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son would get 1/3. And so the father, if he's going to look at his whole estate, remember his estate is not only land, but it's probably cattle and sheep and goats and whatever other farm animals that they might have, oxen and donkeys, and then also the servants. How do you liquidate that? How do you divide that up before you're dead? It's a great question to ask. And it says in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together to journey to a far country. So where it says gathered all together means that somehow these assets were liquidated, turned into cash. But how? Who would have bought it? Everyone in the community knows that this guy's an ungrateful, disrespectful young man and how he's treating his father and their community the way that he is and the way he's turning his back on God. There's no way that any of these people would have bought that man's estate when it's supposed to be given over to son. There's no way that they would have participated in this. Nobody outside the community would buy something that's not inside their community. And so I would submit to you, there's no way in the world that this young man can liquidate any of these things. And so again, it has to be on the benevolence of the father to be able to say, it's worth X amount of money, and I'm just going to give you the money. And so again, though detrimental to the father allows his son free to go astray. He doesn't force his son to be faithful at this point. And I do believe that speaks of the free will that God gets each and every one of us. Even as a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you can turn and go astray. You have the free will to do that. And again, the Father does this. And those listening to the story are amazed of what's going on. This is a rebellious young man who wants to leave his family, become his own man in his own way. He also wants nothing to do with his spiritual heritage, which is why he wants to leave his country to go to another country. And so the audience listening right now is just floored. Who would do such a thing? Verse 13, not many days after, the younger man gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Not many days after means he got out of Dodge in a hurry. Why? Because he knows he's a disgrace in that community, he wants to leave. And he goes where? To a far country. Again, it shows his attitude. I cannot get far enough away from my family's stifling attitudes, their rules, their morality of how I should live my life. How many of us have uttered those words? I can hardly wait till I'm 18, then I'm out of here. No one's going to tell me how to live my life. Right? And then you waste your possessions with prodigal living. The word prodigal there means to be loose morally, worthless, a glutton, vile. And wasted means wasted all. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Spent all means literally he spent even more than he had. Speaks of America today, that the average person in America has over $6,000 in credit card debt. Living above their means, wanting things that probably shouldn't have, in order to put up pretenses that you're much more successful than you really are, and just wanting to keep up with the Joneses and all that stuff. I want to live this way. And it all is geared towards the flesh. And because of that, we have great credit card debt today. And on top of this, famine hits. See, when times are good, we need to set aside. So when times are hard, it's there to be able to help us with. And so the hard time after he spent everything got harder as famine hits. And now there's no one to help him, and he's in a different place. And so what does he do? It says in verse 15, so he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, because it's not his country. He's out of his country. He's not in a Jewish country anymore. That means he's in a Gentile country, and he's now attached himself to a Gentile, a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. To join himself to a Gentile is very humiliating. But on top of that, to make matters worse, he's sent to feed pigs. Unspeakable degradation to a Jew who was not to have anything to do with such unclean things as pigs or swine. And so we see this son go out as a son, and he becomes a slave. And how true that is of the world today. That those who want to do their own things, I want freedom, I want to be able to do whatever I want to do. You leave that environment which you're truly a son or daughter, and as you go to do what it is that you want to do, you become a slave to your own passions and desires, and it will lead to degradation. It'll lead you to a place of destitution. He sought freedom, but what he found was slavery. And this is what it is. When I ever teach on Christian ethics, what Christian ethics is doing what you ought to do. And see, before you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not able to do what you ought to do. Because you are created in the image of God for one reason and one reason only, and that is to bring glory to God. And you cannot do that unless you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's one of the reasons why, until you come to know Jesus, why you feel like everything is so unsatisfactory, unfulfilling, as you're trying to reach for that gold ring, as you're trying to satisfy the flesh. And at first, it's fun. And you think it does bring satisfaction at first, because if sin wasn't fun, no one would do it. Let's get real. But over time, you realize it takes more than it ever gives. And that's the world. And you'll never be satisfied. You're never going to be satisfied with what the world has to offer. I remember when I first became a believer and gave my life over to the Lord. When I first came back to the Lord, I had certain friends in my life that one of them was watching, saw that I was changing, but still wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And he said, the reason why I didn't want anything to do with Jesus is because you have too many rules. You have all these rules you have to follow. Me, I'm free to do whatever it is I want to do. I said, au contraire. You're not free to do what you ought to do. And that's the difference. See, you're a slave to your passions. So anytime your passions come calling, you're a slave to that, and you go and satisfy that, whether it's drinking or drugs or whatever it is that you do. When it comes to partying, when it comes to sleeping around, you have to do that because you're fulfilling the passions in your life. You see that as freedom? Oh, that's slavery. Because it's going to lead to a place of destitution. It's going to lead to a place that is very unsatisfactory. However, I myself have given myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I'm filled with the Holy Spirit that gives me the strength to overcome those passions that I used to be a slave to. And now I have the power to do those things that I ought to do in the way of bringing glory to God. I am free now to do what I ought to do. I am free now to do what the reason why I was created, and that is to bring glory to God. And you're not able to do that. You know what else I'm free from? I'm free from the anxiety of having to pay the piper of what the world always comes to you have to do when you participate in those freedoms. I am free from having to hear the words, I'm pregnant. I'm free from having to hear the words and have the anxiety, you know, I have a venereal disease and now you need to go get checked yourself. I'm free from being pulled over and getting a DUI. I'm free from all these things of having to look behind me because I'm afraid that someone's going to catch up and make me pay for my sin. I'm free from that. And so true freedom is being the person that you ought to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's freedom. I'm now free to be who I ought to be. I'm now free to do what I ought to do. That, my friend, is true freedom. That I can go to sleep at night knowing that I did what God wanted me to do that day. And the peace that comes from that, the peace that I have from God, that's true freedom. But this prodigal, he wants to do what he wants to do. And as he tried to exercise his freedom in the flesh, he found himself a slave, destitute. And that's where it'll always lead. Now he's feeding swine these pods. These pods are the very bottom of what anyone would even consider to eat, the husks. And nobody in their right mind would eat that, but it has the minimal of nutrition value that it could sustain you, and he's thinking of eating those things. But that's what he's feeding to the swine. And so this Jewish young man has lost his inheritance, and now he's a slave. Now there's a ceremony dating back to before and even at the time of Jesus called Kazeza. And it's a ceremony that was held in Jewish communities for a son who had lost his inheritance to the Gentiles. The son would be brought before his Jewish community with everyone gathered around him. Someone would bring an earthen jar filled with burnt corn and nuts and then smash it on the ground. And they would then say in unison, so-and-so is now cut off from his people. This is a real practice at the time of Jesus. And if so, then everyone listening to this story would know what's in store for this young man if he even dares to show his face in that community again. But in Luke 15, verse 17, it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" It's here that he hits rock bottom. It's here that the fog of pride and rebellion and that young know-it-all attitude begins to be lifted. He begins to see reason, how much better it would be to be a slave in his father's house than to be a prince of Satan himself. And so he begins to reason this out. Humans do have a capacity to change. They do not have to remain in the pig slop. They can change. They have the capacity to repent, ask forgiveness, confess their sin. They have the capacity to come home again. And this is what he does. And look what he says. "I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Now, I find this interesting. This is true repentance. Remember, he was going his own way. And now, he's going back to his father's house. I would also submit to you that this is a little bit different than the very first two sections of this parable. Because even though this person was in sin, the relationship never ended in the way of father and son. And I do believe this is speaking of somebody who knows the Father and has chosen to go out in the way of the world. But this relationship of Father and Son has never changed. He's still his Father, and that's still his Son. Even though in the world he's acting like a slave to the passions of the world, it can happen. And I think it's displaying that here. But true repentance takes place because he's walking one way and he's in the pig slop and he says, forget this, I'm going to my Father's house. Boom. And he makes that decision and he's changing direction. And that's what repentance is. It's seen in action. And so he admits that he sinned against him. He admits that he sinned against heaven. He admits he's a sinner. He confesses that and he begins to walk. His direction changes. And it says in verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. This would have shocked, again, Jesus' audience. Because a father is not so undignified, the patriarch, that he would even be seen running towards a rebellious son, an ungrateful son. Jesus is blowing them away with this story. The Greek tense here shows that he kissed him again and again. He kept on kissing him. It didn't matter what he had done. What mattered is that he's repentant and he chose to come home. And I'm here to tell you here this morning, those who are listening on the radio, that if you choose to come home, God is waiting for you with open arms. And he's excited to see you. He's not angry with you. He's excited to see you. And in verse 21 it says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He doesn't even get to finish with his little repentive speech. God already knows. You've said enough. This is great. And what does he do? He restores him back to his rightful place as son. He never stopped being a son. But on the outside, he dresses him up. And it's just exactly, he says, he's going to give him the best robe. Bring out the best robe. But who's going to have the best robe in the Father's house? The Father. And it's just like it says in Isaiah 61. It says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, has covered me with the robe of righteousness. The Lord himself is one that clothes us with the robe of righteousness. He puts a ring on his finger signifying authority. He's given sandals because these slaves don't wear sandals. They walk around barefoot. But sons have sandals. And it says here in verse 23, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they begin to be merry. It shows the attitude of God, the Father, who wants to see everybody in right fellowship with him. And if you just confess, he is so quick to receive with love and compassion and mercy. And he's not the one that's reminding you of what you did. He does not care what you did. What he cares is that you come back home. And through that confession, forgiveness is immediately given. But there's another son. So we see the attitude of God. We see the attitude of this young son that comes back. He has lost it all. And through his humility, the fog of pride lifts. And he realizes, I need to go back home. And God receives him. His father receives him. But there's another son. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. Why didn't he just go into the house to find out what the music and dancing was all about? I would submit to you that he could not because of his hardness of heart that we'll see here in a moment. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said, your brother has come because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. What kept him from going in? Himself, his anger, his pride. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Who's he angry with? His father. And his father pleads him about what? To come in, to enjoy the party. Your brother has come. But he refuses. Why? He gives his reasons for not wanting to join this joyous occasion. So he answered and he said to his father, verse 29, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Really? "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends." What's the problem here? He's resentful. He's resentful because his father is so gracious and kind and merciful to his lost brother. He instead thinks his father should condemn his brother, banish him from their home. He thinks his father should be more pleased with him. He thinks that his father should be angry with his younger brother. And so he's now angry with his father. How could his father love his brother after all that he has done? And so he's inflated in his own eyes that he has never, or he has the nerve actually to say, that he has never transgressed or made any mistakes. This is what a judging legalist heart does. You think that you've earned and done enough that you can say, "I have never." And so what is he doing? He's working. He's trying to earn, have merit, which is one of the reasons why he's on the outside. And he's not on the inside. But as soon as a son of yours, why isn't your brother? Because he's already disowned him, cut him off. "This son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And so the son is very resentful. And so instead he has this mindset of being exclusive, that you have to do this, this, and this, and then you can have joy and with the Father. Whereas God wants us to be inclusive to all. Any who come by way of repentance and confession are the ones that get to be on the inside having a celebration with the Father. You see, if you're working for God's blessing, you're going to get what you deserve. And you're not going to like that. You can sweat away as much as you want on the outside, but that is where you're going to be. You're going to be on the outside, not enjoying the celebration of grace going on in the inside. The Father has pleaded with him to come in, but the way is in is through repentance and confession, which he is not willing to do because he doesn't think he has anything to confess or repent of, because he thinks he's doing everything right. You know, 1 Timothy 5:24 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but there are those of some men who follow later." Those are the ones to be scared about. Oh, we all know about this guy's sin. You know, he's a drunkard, that struggled with drugs and everything. That's evident. We saw him come know the Lord. He still struggled. He's even fallen a few times. We know what his sin is. It's evident. But there's others we don't know. And on the outside, it looks like they're believers. They're handing out the Bibles as you come in. Not picking on the greeters or anything. I don't really know. I'm not, you know. But when we get to heaven, we don't see someone there. And we're going, "Whoa, where's so-and-so?" And we find out it's the heart. He never truly confessed the Lord his pride or her pride. And of course they're there at every meeting, and of course they're handing out the Bible. Of course they're going down to witness, and of course they're tithing. They're doing all these outward things. Man, aren't I a good Christian? Aren't I truly a son of God? But there are heart issues there. No love for the lost. No grace or mercy or compassion being displayed. But this exclusive, they better be doing what I'm doing. And they're not there. Those sins are going to follow them later. And we're going to see that later on. It's better to be able to see those sins that are evident. And so verse 31, the father said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. This is the attitude you should have with me." And again, the father's answer indicates that God is joyful over the restoration of the lost. See, both sons are in a bad place. One is caught up in the looseness of morality, and the other was caught up in legalism. I got to tell you something. That's the harder one to break through, because the person thinks that they're already doing is right. That's a tough one. But the ones that are loose morally, they really do know what they're doing is wrong. They do. You might have caught them at the very beginning of their sin, so they don't quite get that yet. They think it's all new, it's all kind of wonderful, it's fleshly, they like the feel of everything. But over time, as they continue to do it, they just get this understanding, yeah, this isn't really what it's all cracked up to be. I seem to be hurting more now than when I first took this course of action. And you can speak to them, and they go, yeah, you're right, I know what I'm doing is wrong. And there seems to be more of a sensitive heart to be able to receive the things of God as opposed to the legalist that sees themselves as being superior. It's just a difficult nut to crack, but God can do either one. And so we look at this and we have to ask ourselves, which son are we? Are we the son of the prodigal? Where you see the hope, how you can come back again? Or are you the one thing, I'm doing everything right, this isn't speaking to me, then I'm here to tell you you're the legalist. If you find yourself being angry and people are being blessed who you don't think deserve it, well, then you're probably the older son. And you're relating to God on the basis of works, not on grace. But it's grace and mercy and love and compassion that gets us on the inside with God to where we can celebrate in His presence. Which brother are you? Or are you the lost sheep? Are you the coin that needs to be found? Or do you have the attitude of God where you realize and that you're excited when the lost are found? That wayward son or daughter, when they come back, you can rejoice in that. When you can see someone as part of this fellowship that has partaken in the blessings of this fellowship and really does know the Lord and yet still chooses to go a wayward way, are you mad at them or does your heart break? And if you're mad at them, you're the older son. But if your heart breaks, then you have the heart of the father.